Greetings and welcome to a recorded Dutch Jones radio program. This being a holiday season, we are wrapped up and busy and committed elsewhere. We're going to a Christmas parade and we're going to protest the fact that they don't allow Christmas in the parade. They wouldn't let us in the parade without paying huge fees, and it's the theme is mariachi this year. They didn't want to have it be a Christmas theme. It's a Christmas parade in Visalia, so we're going to go and maybe yell stuff at the floats, I don't know. But I didn't want to leave you without at least your daily dose of Dutch Jones. We've been replaying an interview from like Tuesday because we had internet problems, and it's just one problem after another. It's just another reason why we need to get the donations up. If we can get the donations up to $500 a month, we can move into a commercial spot with commercial internet. Right now we're stealing Wi-Fi. That's what we're doing right now to get this show up for you guys, so I hope you appreciate it. I'm going to give you guys some opinions. The Christmas tree bomber, false flag. His mother turned him in. Immediately afterwards, the mosque that he goes to occasionally is bombed. All of his friends show that he's just some, you know, he's not really a religious Muslim. He's being used by the threat in the woods. Plus, he is, you know, he's a threat. He thought he really was going to kill women and children. So it's just another example of why Code 20 needs to keep our eyes open. Never trust a Muslim. Never trust a Muslim. Tomorrow we're going to have Steve Klein on. We're going to expand on it even some more. His opinion is, and I agree with this to a point, that it's a Muslim false flag, that they wanted to give up a sacrificial lamb for, you know, so they say, look, we're doing something. Our guys are dying over there still. Afghan policemen killed 5 U.S. troops today, Monday. Just more wickedness going on. The stuff going on in Korea, it's all a time to start paying attention and focusing your efforts on getting your gear ready. All these things on the news. We're in a period of grace. The Lord's giving us this stuff so that we can sharpen us. Iron sharpens iron, right? Steel sharpens steel. We've got to use this time to prepare ourselves. So what we're going to do is we're going to try and get you spiritually prepared today. We're going to play some of these sermons that we've been getting here. We're getting more and more requests from people to hear Warren Mark Campbell. Now, he'll be on Thursday live. We'll be live Thursday at 6 p.m. With Pastor Warren Mark Campbell, and we're going to discuss, I'm not even sure, I'll talk to him tonight about it and let you know tomorrow. But tomorrow is Steve Klein at 6. Thursday is Pastor Warren Mark Campbell. Keep your donations coming, dutchjones.info, dutchjones.info. Keep tuning in there. Keep going to YouBroadcast and listening. We found out that YouBroadcast doesn't count all of our listeners. I sent them an email, and they said they just do an average of each day. They come up with over the 30-day period, they give me an average, and it's ridiculous because our website, dutchjones.info, gets 6,000 hits a month. Or excuse me, over what? Over about the last 6 months, we've had about 6,000 hits. Yeah. And it's showing on here that we've only had 1,600 hits or something like that. So anyway, just keep hitting us up. Check out our website. Send us email, dutch@dutchjones.info. Again, I apologize for pre-recording, but some callings come first, and I apologize, but tomorrow I guarantee will be a live show. Stacy's getting mad at me. She hates it when I don't do live shows. She cracks the whip because we got to get those donations going. I received the two-way radios. Thank you, Rabbi. We'll be sending you some fighting videos. Warland, we haven't forgotten about you. We're going to get you your videos out too this week. We've just been real, real busy with family stuff, and I apologize. We got Lou working around the clock. He's probably going to call Child Protective Services soon. So without further ado, this is Pastor Warren Mark Campbell on a sermon he did yesterday, which is Sunday, on vignettes from Luke. And he'll give out the proper sermons and everything. So I need to switch this. There'll be a moment of silence and joy, and then there'll be another sermon after that called Spiritual Warfare, right? Equipping for spiritual warfare, for holy war. Equipping for holy war will be the second sermon. Keep listening to them. Please, listen to these sermons. They're even more important than me telling you about terminal ballistics of an SKS. I'm serious. You've got to listen to these sermons. You've got to download sermons from the church@kuia.org. Keep the spiritual side going, too. It's got to be balanced. We can't just focus on beans and bullets. So I'm going to switch here. I hope you have a good evening. We will be cold, but doing the Christmas thing.
If you have your Bibles, would you open to the book of Luke? The book of Luke, please, chapter 9. I was struck by this as I was reading in my own devotions early on in the week, and thought that we would take a look at it and expound on it for you today. What we're doing is we're doing vignettes from Christ's teaching here in Luke 49 to 62. I think there'll be some interesting truths that we can mine out to apply to your and our daily lives. It's also good to see Gene Mayer with us after missing a couple of weeks with a bad, bad knee. We're glad Gene's with us today. God bless you, Gene. Trust you're feeling much, much better. Luke chapter 9. Why don't we read these verses, then we'll come back and then we'll talk about them. Luke chapter 9, verse 49. And John answered and said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and we forbade him, because he followeth not with us. And Jesus said unto him, Forbid him not, for he that is not against us is for us. And it came to pass, when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem, and set messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of the Samaritans to make things ready for him. And they did not receive him, because his face was though he would go through Jerusalem. Deep-seated prejudice here. And when his disciples James and John saw this, they said, Lord, wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume, even as Elias did? But he turned and rebuked them and said, You don't know what manner of spirit you are of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. And they entered into another village. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee wherever thou goest. And Jesus said unto him, Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. And he said unto another, Follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, Let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go bid them farewell, which are at my home. And Jesus said unto him, No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. The Lord add his blessings to the reading of the word today. Little vignettes here in this portion of Scripture from the life of Jesus and his teaching and his thinking being different so oftentimes than what our thinking is, his thoughts and ways different than ours. So in Luke 49, or in verse 49, John answered, said, Master, we saw one casting out devils in thy name, and because he's not with us, he doesn't follow in our group, we forbade him. John thinks he's going to get a hearty pat on the back, but alas, it's just the opposite that he's going to get from Jesus. One of the things I want to project to you this morning is God's ways and thoughts are not our ways and thoughts, and so we use the Word of God, the mind of the Spirit, to project the heart and mind and thoughts of God. Because in the philosophy or the doctrine of the first blush, the first glance, our thinking is oftentimes very, very diametrically opposed to the thinking and mind of our Heavenly Father. And so we use the Word of God, illuminated by the Spirit of God, to reveal us to us what is the mind of God. So this man who's out casting out devils in the name of Jesus, he's not one of the 12. He's not one of the 70. But on some occasion of hearing of Jesus, he acted on faith, he believed on him, and began delivering the oppressed in the name of Jesus. That's all we know about him, is that this guy had some power and authority of Christ resting upon him, but the disciples didn't know who he was. He wasn't a regular follower, but he had been touched with the light and message of the gospel. Since this man was not part of their denomination, the disciples would not give him the right hand of fellowship. We see this today. It's an application for us today. Many, if we're not a part of a particular denomination or a particular stripe, they distance themselves from other Christians. And there's a warfare that goes on which ought not to be because of the fact that they don't follow us. Now, we're talking about this in reference to the person and the work of Jesus Christ. We're not just talking about any religion willy-nilly. We'll look at that here in just a minute. But we're looking at for those who are following Jesus, because this man was doing works in the name of Jesus. He wasn't doing it in the works of, in, you know, works in the name of Gautama Buddha or Muhammad or any other name. But and now, of course, those works cannot be done through those names, but through the name of Jesus. It's been a shame through the years to watch denominational fighting and bickering. I like, as Canon Farrar said back at the early turn of the century, he said, Jesus was no petty theologian. So oftentimes theologians, they spend their time arguing about this doctrine or that doctrine and trying to get all their points correctly down in a systematic way. And we don't find that in the teachings of Jesus. And while I like systematic theology, I recognize it's a tool, but it's only a tool. And a tool taken, or a truth taken beyond its intended meaning, can be error. So we can systematize the Bible in such a way as that we systematize the Holy Spirit right out of it. And Jesus is bringing life and deliverance to those he's ministering to. And this man was doing the same thing, but he wasn't following Jesus in the same way in which his disciples thought, so they began to challenge him, and they actually forbade him. But Jesus says, forbid him not. In essence, saying, don't you know that he is on our side? He's on your side in the battle of good against evil? If this man is liberating people, casting out devils, he's on the side of my Holy Spirit. Can't do these things without the power of the Spirit of God. When we have so enemies, let's not lightly lose our friends. Amen? That's what he's saying here. You've got many enemies, and you're warring on many friends. Just don't throw your friends away willy-nilly. The founding pastor of this church belonged to a group known as St. John 1721. And the message was to unite the believers in Jesus Christ. And Jesus prayed that they would all be one. His followers would be one, O-N-E, that the world might believe. And so this is the heart of Jesus here, saying, look, this guy's doing works in my name, even though he's not belonging to your little clique here and your little group. Let him alone. Let him preach the gospel of the kingdom. Let him deliver those that are in need of deliverance. Hold your hand, or put a marker, if you would, here in Luke chapter 9, and let's go to Numbers chapter 11, the book of Numbers chapter 11. Kind of make this a little bit closer to home here, the fact that God lays his hand on individuals, different places, different times, and in different ways and in different manners. And no one denomination has an exclusivity to the truth of God. Numbers chapter 11 and verse 16. And the Lord said unto Moses, gather unto me 70 men of the elders of Israel, whom thou knowest to be elders of the people, and officers over them, and bring them unto the tabernacle of the congregation, that they may stand with thee there. So bring them into the courtyard right at the entrance of the tabernacle, these men. And I will come down and talk with thee, and I will take of the Spirit which is upon thee, and will put it upon them, and they shall bear the burden of the people with thee, that thou bear it not thyself alone. God's saying, you know, we need to distribute here the responsibilities that you have, Moses. They're too much, so I'm going to anoint some other people for this ministry. And say thou unto the people, sanctify yourselves against tomorrow, for you shall eat flesh, for you have wept in the ears of the Lord, saying, who shall give us flesh to eat? For it was well with us in Egypt. Another one of their complaining fits that the children of Israel want to do. Therefore the Lord will give you flesh, and you shall eat. You shall not eat one day, nor 2 days, nor 5 days, neither 10 days, nor 20 days, but even a whole month, until it come out of your nostrils, and it be loathsome unto you, because that you have despised the Lord which is among you, and have wept before him, saying, why came we forth out of Egypt? As you know the story, they were complaining, Lord, we want some meat. We're tired of this manna. God was supernaturally feeding them morning and night. We need some meat. And they were complaining. God said, okay, you want some meat? I'll give you meat. And he gave them quail, to the point where they had so much quail that they began to, you know, regurgitate it. They were sick of it. So he says, all right, you want some meat? I'll give you some. He was tired of their complaining. And Moses said, the people among whom I am are 600,000 footmen, and thou hast said, I will give them flesh that they may eat a whole month. Shall the flocks and the herds be slain for them to suffice them? Or shall all the fish of the sea be gathered together for them to suffice them? And the Lord said unto Moses, is the Lord's hand waxed short? Thou shalt see now whether my word shall come to pass unto thee or not. It's a supernatural miracle, a divine miracle. Moses says, look, I don't know, where are you going to get all this meat, Lord? God says, my ways are not your ways, and my thoughts are not your thoughts. The quail were already flying in at that point, getting ready to land, right? And Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord and gathered the 70 men of the elders of the people and set them round about the tabernacle. And the Lord came down in a cloud and spake unto him and took of the Spirit that was upon him. He gave it unto the 70 elders. It came to pass that when the Spirit rested upon them, they prophesied and did not cease. They were totally nabi. They were boiling over in the Hebrew there with the Spirit of God. But there remained two of the men in the camp. The name of the one was Eldad, and the name of the other was Medad. And the Spirit rested upon them as well. For whatever reason, they hadn't made it into the entranceway, but the Spirit of God was being poured out, and he got those two as well. It just overflowed. And they were of them that were written, but were not went out into the tabernacle. And they prophesied in the camp. And there ran a young man and told Moses and said, Eldad and Medad do prophesy in the camp, and they're not over here where we are in our denomination. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of Moses, one of his young men, answered and said, My Lord, Moses, forbid them. They're not with us. They should be over here if they've got the Spirit of God on them. And Moses said unto him, Enviest thou for my sake? Are you worried about these two guys having the Spirit of God on them because they're not right here with us right now? I love this. You should have this underlined. Would God that all the Lord's people were prophets and that the Lord would put His Spirit upon them. So Moses is thinking like the mind of Christ. He's not petty. He's being magnanimous. He's saying, look, I would to God that everybody outside the camp that's following the one true and the living God, that God would pour His Spirit out upon them as well. Don't worry about these two guys, even though they're not right here where we are right now. Thank God that He pours His Spirit throughout all the world. Paul says in Romans chapter 4 that Abraham and his seed are to be heirs of the whole world. We got the whole church world fixated upon this little locale known as Israel and Palestine, and what's going to go on in Israel, what's going on in Palestine today, and they miss the mark completely because they focus on this little plot of land. And Paul says in Romans chapter 4, get over that and think about Jesus Christ being Lord over all the world. The inheritance is to God's people everywhere, and God will put His Spirit upon anyone and everyone in any portion of the globe that He so chooses to do so. So we need to look worldwide rather than focusing, you know. Have you ever heard that nonsense that like Israel is God's timepiece, that kind of stuff? Focusing right here on this little bit of land and God's calling to anoint and to pour out His Spirit over all the earth, over all the earth. Now, this does not mean that every stripe of minister that comes down the pike that we hear about here or there is in this camp. It has to be someone who is in tune with the Lord. This man was, remember, he was casting out demons in what the name of Jesus. Not just any name. No. We're not saying here one religion is as good as another. That's not what we're talking about here. But we're talking about within the dimension of worshiping the one true and the living God, worshiping Jesus Christ. There's a lot of liberality for those that are in different persuasions. Look at Acts chapter 19, and then we're going to go on here with some other thoughts. But go to Acts chapter 19. I want to demonstrate here that he's not talking about an imam, that he's not talking about a Sikh, that he's talking about someone who understands Jesus Christ here. So not just anyone who is out there doing works of charity. Acts chapter 19, and we begin reading in verse 13. Paul is doing all kinds of miracles here. It says that God wrought special miracles by the hands of Paul. And these people are watching Paul working in the dimension of the miraculous, in the dimension of the Spirit, and they wanted to get involved in what was going on there. Verse 13, And certain of the vagabond Jews, who were exorcists, took upon them to call over them, which had evil spirits, the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, We adjure you by Jesus, whom Paul preaches. So they find this person that's possessed of a demonic spirit, and they say, We adjure you, we're commanding you by Jesus, whom Paul is preaching about, to come out and leave this person alone. Verse 14. And there were seven sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did this. And the evil spirit, they try to cast out a devil in the name of Jesus, but not having a relationship with Jesus. And the evil spirit, I love this, the evil spirit said, Jesus, I know. I know Jesus. And Paul, I know, and I know the authority that Jesus has, and I know the authority that Paul has, but who are you? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leapt on them, overcame them, and prevailed against these seven guys, so that they fled out of the house naked and wounded. We're not to be trifling with demonic spirits if we don't have the mind of the Lord behind us. It's demonic spirits, it's a real entity. They're real, they exist, and they have a certain authority and power. And in our own strength, we cannot prevail. It must be the strength of Jesus. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on all of them. Hearing about this story, these seven guys, this demon coming upon all seven, ripping them up, tearing them up, fleeing out of the house naked. Great fear fell on them, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. So within the confines of the worshiping the one true and the living God and seeking Jesus Christ, there's to be liberality. But we're not moving beyond the fact of just saying anybody willy-nilly, otherwise they're going to get themselves in a heap of trouble. Let's go back, if you would, to Luke chapter 9, and let's look at another vignette here in the life of Christ and his teaching. Verse 51, and it came to pass when the time was come that he should be received up, he steadfastly set his face to go to Jerusalem. Here we're going to see James and John. They're going to get it wrong again. They think they got it right, but Jesus has to rebuke them. But notice, Jesus continues to patiently teach just as he does with us today. Another little application for our lives. You and I, we get it wrong. I've gotten it wrong. I'll get it wrong again in the future. But if I'll submit to the chastening of the Lord, I'll submit to his rebuke, he'll be patient with me, he'll be patient with you, and he'll continue to lead us on in the light. If we walk in the light as he is in the light, then we'll have fellowship one with another. So they thought they had it right here, but again, Jesus is going to have to correct them, even as he does with us. So in verse 51, he says, when the time came that he should be received up, this is his death at the hands of the Jews. He had prophesied and told his followers, I've got to go to Jerusalem, and when I go, I will be delivered into the hands of the Jews, and they will kill me, but I will rise on the third day. And he kept telling his disciples, and so that's what he's talking about there. But he's going to go through, he's in the northern area there, and he's going to come through. The quick way was to go through Samaria and then on down to Jerusalem. But the Samaritans and the Jews, there's a lot of prejudice there we'll get at in a minute. Verse 52, so he sends messengers before his face, and they went and entered into a village of Samaria, and they said, let's, you know, maybe we can stay here for lodging. They made preparations. They said, we don't want you Jews here. Let me just give you a note here, verse 52, on, and he sent messengers. This is the Greek word here, agelos, which means angels or messengers. So when you see messengers in the Bible, you have to determine whether it's angels or it's men, messengers being human messengers. The context will help you determine. So the Greek word, though, is agelos. So in this case, we recognize from the context, it's the messengers, James and John. All right, but that's just something you need to be aware of from the Greek and how it's interpreted in the English. So they were trying to make ready. They wanted him to go through this way and they could relax there and take lodging. But in verse 53, and they did not receive him because his face is as though he would go to Jerusalem. Hey, we don't want to have anything. You guys, you Jews don't have anything to do with us. We're not going to have anything to do with you. Deep-seated dislike and prejudice on both sides is what's going on here. As they said, hey, find another way. You're not welcome here. You find deep-seated prejudice sometimes in the hearts of Christians, men and women. Some of you that are old enough, you remember the deep-seated prejudice against the Okies when they came out here. They were an Okie, boy. People were prejudiced against them. It can be color prejudices, but sometimes it can be sectarian prejudice. Prejudices of various kinds that we need to have worked out of our lives. And so this Jesus is calling them to do that. Verse 54, and when his disciples James and John saw this, that the people of Samaria said, this village said, we don't want you. They said, Lord, they got mad. Wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them, even as Elias or Elijah did? You might remember the story with Ahaziah the king, and he's fallen and he's hurt and he's going to go and he goes sends a servant and says, go to the pagan god over here and find out whether I'm going to get better or not. And God says to Elijah, go meet his servants. And you know, see, Ahaziah, he's supposed to be leader of a Christian realm. And he's backslidden and totally away from the Lord. And Elijah meets his servants and says, I got a message for the king. Why are you seeking gods that are of stone and of wood, and you're not seeking the one true and the living God? And he rebukes the king. And the king gets mad at that. And the king sends 50 messengers. He says, I don't like that kind of talk here. He's speaking about one true and living God. I think any God is okay to serve. Polytheist. And so the king sends 50 guys, soldiers, to go to Elijah and say, take him, and I'm going to put him in prison. I'm going to read him the riot act. Who does he think he is rebuking me, the king? Isn't it funny how Christians today sometimes can't, when we, through the mouth of the Word of God, will rebuke civil leaders, and they look at us, well, you can't do that. They become religio-status, and they're so scared of a politician, that they cannot speak the mind or the Word of the Lord into their lives. And they placate and they kowtow to a civil leader, a senator or a congressman or president or state representative, whatever the case may be. And yet they're dead wrong, but the Christian doesn't have the courage to stand up like John the Baptist did with King Herod and say, it is unlawful for you to do that. So we need more Christians who will stand up and speak the mind of the Lord. So these soldiers come to arrest Elijah because he spoke into the realm of the civil magistrate, which is always a good thing to do, by the way, both good and bad. Would to God that he would put his spirit on more Christians to speak in the civil realm, because they're oppressing us, they're tyrannizing us. We're walking under tyranny. That's another story. I won't get into that. I usually do on Sundays, if you know. All right, but these 50 guys go to arrest Elijah because he's ticked off the king. And Elijah says, fire come down from heaven, destroyed him. Second group come to arrest him. Second time, Elijah says, who are you? And fire comes down and destroys these guys, these soldiers. And so the disciples in the past, they had read that story and said, well, maybe we should do that with these Samaritans. Lord, can we send fire to... Jesus said, be careful. You don't know what spirit you are of. The message that Elijah was giving these men, these soldiers that had come to arrest him, was that God is still on the throne. And Ahaziah, you have no right to go seek a God of wood or a stone for the answers to your questions. You are to be representing my people. You're in a position of authority. And remember, authority, a position of authority in the civil realm is for ministering, for servitude, not to oppress and tyrannize and rape and pillage. And so what Elijah was doing, this was a battle of the gods, if you would, which God is true, just like Elijah and the prophets of Baal at Mount Carmel. Along the same idea here. The message was to send Ahaziah that God was still on the throne. We ourselves, when we're confronted with people who rub us wrong or who do us dirty, we must be aware and watch out for pride, passion, and personal revenge under the pretense of zeal for Christ. Let me read that again. That's a subtlety that we all in our hearts in serving the Lord have to be aware of. We must watch for pride, passion, and personal revenge under the pretense of zeal for Christ. I think of George Washington in one of his prayers, and I'm paraphrasing here, but I loved it so much because they were calling Washington and the other founding fathers rebels. You're rebels in the kingdom. And they knew that rebellion was as a sin of witchcraft, the scripture says. So they could not be a rebel. And he says, Lord, you discern our hearts. Would you who search the minds and hearts of man, discern our hearts of whether or not our motives are pure and what we're doing here in our separation and our war against King George, because he had warred on the colonists first. He says, Lord, purify our hearts and our motives. And that's what needed to be done here with the disciples of Jesus. Had called down fire from heaven. And God says, your motives are wrong here. Yeah, there's a time for it, all right, to call fire down from heaven. But this is not the time. Jesus teaches that we are to bless those that curse us. Let us never do anything for religion that is contrary to religion, right? Let us never do anything for religion that would be contrary to religion. In verse 55 and verse 56, but he turned and rebuked them and said, you know not what manner of spirit you're of. For the Son of Man has not come to destroy men's lives, but to save them. Hallelujah. God is giving them space to repent. Mercy of the Lord is being enacted out there. But they weren't ready, so they go to another village. Another village. Let's try and go this direction. Here we have the doctrine of flight or avoidance. I was teaching here a few months ago. How do you deal with tyrants? You deal with tyrants by avoiding them, fleeing from them if you can. You deceive the tyrant, biblical doctrine of deception, and then finally you might have to resort to tyrannicide and actually kill a tyrant. These are scriptural ways in which you deal with tyrants. In this case, Jesus says, look, just avoid them. DJ was talking about last weekend in our training up on the mountain there above Coarse Gold. He gave the quote, discretion is the better part of valor. Jesus has all authority here, and he could easily just call fire down from heaven and wipe out those people in that village of Samaria. But discretion is the better part of valor. He doesn't want to do that. He's coming to give his life for these people and in hopes that they will turn to the one true and the living God and receive his sacrifice on Calvary's cross. So he says, let's just simply avoid. And so there is the doctrine of flight, the doctrine of avoidance of the tyrant or people. If we can get it out of the way, just look, I don't want to. That's what you're taught in martial arts. You know, the most dangerous person in martial arts, and some Christians really have a problem with, karate or kung fu or some of those types of things. The most dangerous person, the person that's been taking lessons for 3 or 6 months, they're the most likely person to get into an altercation. But somebody who's been taking the art for a number of years, they are very unlikely because if they know what they can do, they know their capabilities, and if it's at all possible, they'll just avoid it. They'll just avoid the situation. Just walk the other way. Turn the other cheek. Pretty good, isn't it? And that's what you're taught to do. Look, I don't want to have conflict with you. Oh, I'm so sorry. Here, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to step in your space. I can walk this direction. Right? We can just change course a little bit. Now, there's a time you might have to make your stand. But most of the time, you just avoid. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He's showing us the doctrine of avoidance of a problem. You know not when. So they went to another village. All right, now let's continue on. Another vignette here as we kind of winding down. And it came to pass that as they went in the way, a certain man said unto him, Lord, I will follow thee whithersoever thou goest. The guy sees Jesus. Lord, I'll follow you. Wherever you're going to go, I'll follow you. It's a rash statement from one who has not counted the cost. Be very careful of counting the cost. The way of Jesus, yes, his yoke is easy and his burden is light, but there's many trials and tribulations that come on the people of God that tear in our hearts to the core whether we will continue to be true to Jesus. A rash statement, Lord, I'll follow you wherever you're going to go. And Jesus said to him, oh, you will? Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man hath not where to lay his head. You want to follow me? I'm here on the side of the road. Come follow me. Give me an example about that. A number of years ago when we had a boys' ranch, we had a young man that had been on the ranch and time passed, and he came back, got himself in trouble, came back on the ranch again. And he was a musician, and he was playing with us up in the pit. In those days, we had a lot more musicians and so forth. And so he had been with us about 4 or 5 days back on the ranch. We were trying to rehab him from drugs and so forth. And he got all excited, and spirit was moving that night. And he got all excited and said, man, I want to dance. Can I have your permission to just run around this church and dance? And I said to him, I said, Darren, you've been here 4 days. I'll tell you what, you want to dance in the church? 6 months from now, you ask me that same question, and I'll let you dance. He was gone about 2 weeks later. Never counting the cost. It was just an emotional that came upon him. But he had not counted the cost, and he was trying to react based upon an emotion rather than upon a deep-seated reverence and understanding of the joy of sins forgiven. Amen. If you've got joy, I don't want to hinder anybody. If they got the joy of the Lord, it's their strength right now. I don't want to hinder you. But I don't want an emotional, fanatical expression based upon someone who has not counted the cost or who has truly received the infilling of the Spirit where they understand joy unspeakable and full of glory. You see the difference? He says, all right, you want to dance in the church? All right, I'll let you dance. You asked me, I said, you ask me 6 months from now, and I'll let you dance. Because I knew, I just had a feeling, the Lord just kind of quickened me. Guy's not where he needs to be, and he'll be gone in a short time. And sure enough, he was. It was only a display of emotionalism. We're to count the cost. And sometimes the cost can be very great indeed. Nowhere to lay his head. Hold your hand here in Luke chapter 9, and just go to one other verse here. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. This is just kind of a neat little verse here that we're going to throw in as a tidbit. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And verse 9. For you know, Paul says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, Psalm says, he came out of the ivory palaces. His garments were dipped in acacia and so forth. For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, he was the King of glory in heaven, came down out of the throne room of the majesty on high, came to this earth, and that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that you through his poverty might be rich. That's why we've been giving thanks and praise to the Lord. He's done so much for us that through the poverty, when Jesus walked on this earth, no place to lay his head, walked sleeping by the side of the road. But through that poverty, we might be rich and have the blessings of the Lord poured upon our lives. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Out of the ivory palaces into a world of woe, only his great eternal love bid my Savior go and walk the face of this dusty earth and not have a place to lay his head. So Jesus says, ye haven't counted the cost. Verse 59 now. Back to Luke 9, 59 to 62 here. And he said to another, but now watch this one. This time Jesus calls a man, follow me. But he said, Lord, suffer me first to go and bury my father. Jesus said unto him, let the dead bury their dead, but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. And another also said, Lord, I will follow thee, but let me first go and bid them farewell which are at home at my house. Jesus said unto him, no man having put his hand to the plow looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. So let's kind of work on these here for just a few moments. Verse 59, when God chooses, we are to obey. Look at 59, and Jesus, he said to another, follow me. Now we have examples where Jesus, here's Matthew, remember he's at the receipt of custom. He's actually a tax collector. And Jesus says to him, follow me. And he left, it says, he left the seat of custom. What he was doing right there, just left it. He said, okay, I'll follow you, Lord. What's Peter and John doing? They're out there, they're working on their nets. They're professional fishermen, mending their nets, folding them up, whatever they're doing. Jesus says to them, come and follow me. And it says they drop their nets and they follow. Boy, when the King of Glory, when the King of Kings and Lord of Lords calls you and I, it's not a time to horse around. It's not a time to be thinking double, well, maybe I should go or maybe I shouldn't go. God has called us. When God chooses, we're to obey. When God says jump, when we were in martial arts, the instructor, if he told us to jump, we didn't ask how high. We tried to figure that out on the way up. Because you never know if you might get a caning if you didn't do it. And I think that's the way it is. The Lord, we just obeyed. God says do it. I'm going to do it. So I'll ask how high on the way up. Do not be deceived. Our duty to our relations, family, that's familial relations, will not excuse us from our duty to Christ. I'll read that to you again. Don't be deceived. Our duty to our relations, family relations, certainly God, to love our mothers, fathers, so on and so forth. But it will not excuse us from our duty to Christ. Jesus himself taught, he said, if you love father, mother, son, or daughter more than me, you're not worthy of the kingdom. Now, he didn't say you can't love father, mother, son, daughter, wives. We do love our family. But our priority, our first love is to be towards our Redeemer and King, Jesus Christ. So in this case, he says to this man, let the spiritually dead bury the physically dead. We know that Jesus is not teaching abuse here to loved ones or to elderly folks, not by any stretch of the imagination. He's called us to love. But when we're called to put the obedience to Jesus Christ first, it's not a time to horse around and play games. And he's teaching this to us in these illustrations. Thinking about a young man who had to make a decision here in the last few months, whether he's going to love the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him first, or he's going to follow his parents first. We sometimes have these decisions that we have to make. Are we going to deny Christ? Jesus said, if you deny me before men, I'll deny you before my Father and his holy angels at the great day of judgment. We're not to deny Jesus. Let the dead bury their dead and but go thou and preach the kingdom of God. God was calling this man to a work for him, and he was stalling, using stalling tactics. Another man says, Lord, I'll follow you, but let me go and get my house in order. This man thought following Jesus would be a life sentence of drudgery. And so, all right, I'll do it, Lord, but I've got this and this and this and this to do, because when I go follow you, my life's not going to be worth whatever. We're not to be looking back. No man having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. We have an example of Lot's wife when they were leaving Sodom, when it was Sodom and Gomorrah being destroyed, and she looks back, she's longing for the old ways, the old city lights, so to speak. Looking back inclines us to drawing back, not to do that. Now let me make another important point on these that I want to close with on these verses here, 59 to 62, about people following Christ and drawing back. We are, through the new birth of Jesus Christ, we're heirs of life and not of death. Let the dead bury the dead. There are limits to our mourning. We do mourn for the loss of our loved ones. We are not to be unduly attached to the past, grieving over what cannot be undone, because the mercies of the Lord are new every morning and we're to go on, future-oriented. We are to have a future-oriented perspective. Now, here's a couple of examples I think will really touch you guys today. This is from Rush Dooney in his book, Law and Society. He gives two examples. He's dealing with this passage here in Luke chapter 9 of let the dead bury the dead. And once you've set your hand to the plow and you're moving forward in Christ, don't look back. Don't wonder if it was better in Egypt. That was the problem with the Israelites, right, in Egypt. When they got out of Egypt, they kept going, oh, the leeks and onions in Egypt. Oh, the leeks and onions. Oh, it was so great in Egypt when they were under absolute servitude and slavery. And they kept looking back. And God wanted them to be future-oriented about the land of Canaan and what they were going to do and accomplish. So Rush Dooney says this, a telling example of its application is to be found on the American frontier. Now, we'll all be able to relate to these. Families moving westward, think of the Oregon Trail, families moving westward often found that their wagons or oxen could no longer make headway on the difficult trails and the mountain passes because of their heavy loads. As against tools, food, seeds, and tree plantings, families regularly and with more than a little heartache discarded heirloom furniture and wedding presents by the roadside. This was the making of a true pioneer. Those who could not part with the past did not leave it, or if they left it, turned back or perished on the way. Oh, I got a bad, my printing here. I'm going to have a little bit of an issue here with the print when I printed this out. But what we've seen is those that could not part with the pastor on the Oregon Trail, the oxen is too heavy, the load, it's been going on for too long, they took some of those precious values and heirlooms. It wasn't that they weren't appreciative of them. They had to make a decision. Am I going to go to Oregon? Am I going to go to Washington? Am I going to go to California? Am I going to turn back halfway after I've made this decision to begin a new life? And so if they made the decision, I'm in a new life, I'm in a new world, I'm in a new decision, I'm making a new quest, they left so that they could go forward. You're very familiar with that. Let me give you another example. By contrast, a refugee who suffered, I found this fascinating, I did not know this one. By contrast, a refugee who suffered in the 1940s from both Nazi and communist oppression reported to me that many or most Jews and conservatives were the easiest victims because of the inability to break with the past. Talking about an inordinate love of possessions. As we've taught here so many times, it's okay to have possessions as long as those possessions don't have you. It's a big difference, all right? I'll just leave it at that. So their problem was their inability to break with the past. The wise course, he said, on occupation of a country by a totalitarian power, and we're very close to that, is to walk out of the house as if on a stroll, carrying nothing. Carrying nothing. Tickets are then purchased for short trips only, repeated ones until near a border where escape is possible. Those who tried to leave with suitcases or even a briefcase full of money or a padded coat were quickly and easily picked up. Only those who left all behind them, and Christ calls us to leave all behind and press forward into His kingdom, only those who left all behind them shut the door on their house as though planning to step out for 10 minutes, normally escaped. The ability to escape required an awareness of the sunk costs, leaving the dead to bury the dead. All of you have seen movies where people got out of there, no matter what the sacrifice took, because they wanted a new life in a new country. They saw what was going to happen, that it was going to be bloody hell if they stayed under the Hitler regime. Many left, but they had to be willing to give up certain things that this life affords. We as Christians are to be a forward-looking people. That's why Jesus said to him, "Let the dead bury the dead." It sounds cool on the theology of the first blush or the first glance. Jesus, you know, he says, "Lord, I'll follow you, but let me go first bury my father." And Jesus said, "Hey, now is the time to come. Let the dead bury the dead." It sounds like he's being cruel there. No, he's calling for an all commitment in our minds that we're following Jesus, no matter what the case may be. We are to be forward-looking people and see the mercies of the Lord are new every morning. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord. I thank you for the life of Jesus and his teaching, Lord. Man, his ways are not my ways and his thoughts are not my thoughts. But Father, you've encouraged me through your word this past week in these verses, and it's my desire to encourage your people and to strengthen them, Lord. Lord, we don't know what the cost will be for us sometime, but are we at the Church of Kuia, Lord, are we prepared to be able to walk away if it means to follow you into another area? God, open up our hearts. Make us pliable, Lord, to your Spirit as he calls us, Lord, out of darkness into light. May we press your crown rights, Lord King Jesus, into every area of life. Lord, may we have possessions, and the possessions that we have, we pray, O God, that they do not have us. We have lands here in this locale, Lord, but we pray that this land does not have us. You've given us things freely and bountifully. But Lord, our first priority is to follow you and not look back. Bless us, your people, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.
will deny that Christ is the head of the church? And what human power has an impious presumption to invade his kingdom, usurp his authority, lay sacrilegious hands upon his crown rights, and with a state constitution flaunted in his face, proclaim the right of the state to challenge his ambassadors and put them under civil disability? Nay, more, to assert the right to say to his messengers of life and salvation, you are commissioned by your head and Lord to go preach the gospel to every creature, but you must first come and comply with the conditions prescribed by the state and obtain from some blasphemous, drunken, Christ-despising, heaven-defying civil magistrate the authority to teach and preach in the name of Jesus. To the superficial thinker, this may seem to be putting the case too strongly, but it is only the inevitable logic of facts. The state cannot confer the right to preach the gospel. Therefore, it cannot take it away. Christ is the head of the church, God over all, and blessed forevermore. All power is given unto him in heaven and earth, and he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. Amen? Amen. Thank you.
Thank you for listening to the Dutch Jones Radio Program. And if you get nothing else from our show, there should be two things that you learn. One is, you need to work together with other like-minded people. And number two, you need the basic equipment to keep from becoming a refugee. So whether you're looking for a water filter, tactical gear, surplus gear, or just want to look into some new survival equipment, you need to check out djstore.tk. That's djstore.tk. We carry surplus, and we carry new lines from MilSpec and Voodoo Tactical. And if you don't see it on our website, please send us a message and we'll find it for you. So if you're going to need the gear anyway, why not buy it from us? You'll get it for cheaper than you will from the source, and it'll help out the ministry here at the Dutch Jones Radio Program. So whether you're new or been in this for a while, check out djstore.tk. That's djstore.tk.
First Corinthians chapter 15, if you would. Would you open your Bibles this morning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? The subject of today's message is equipping for holy war. Equipping for holy war. It's a very vast type of a message, so we're going to just be hitting the highlights of certain aspects of it. But I trust it will be a blessing to you. If, you know, the wars of Canaan that God instructed his children of Israel, they were holy wars. Any war that God is behind is a holy war because he is holy and he does everything just and right. And so our warfare as Christians is to be a holy war. Now, we talk about the holy war is usually a term. It's been, if you would, it's been co-opted by Islam, the Muslim religion. And so because they use the term holy war and they use it in a diabolical sense, doesn't mean that it's not a good term for the Christian to use. It's just like, you know, the rainbow has been co-opted by the Sodomites, and, you know, the word gay has been co-opted by them, but it doesn't mean that they're still not good and appropriate words. So when we consider the concept of a just, the concept of a holy war, that concept comes from God, and so we need not fear to use that term amongst Christians, because God, any war that God wages is holy because he's holy. Part of his character, it's part of his essence. So 1 Corinthians 15, we begin reading in verse 24 of 1 Corinthians 15, and I want to, let's go ahead and read a couple of verses here, verses 24 to 28, then we'll talk about them. Then cometh the end, when Jesus shall have delivered up the kingdom to God, even the Father, when he shall have put down all rule and all authority and power. I want you to see here, this is warfare terminology. For he must reign till he hath put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. For he hath put all things under his feet. But when he saith all things are put under him, it is manifest that he is accepted which did put all things under him. That's written a little difficult, but basically it means that Jesus Christ is God. The Father is not under Jesus Christ because it's the Father putting all things under Jesus. All right, that's what you need to see there in that little. It's written a little bit awkward. Verse 28. And when all things shall be subdued unto him, then shall the Son also himself be subject unto him, the Father that put all things under him, that God may be all in all. So what I want us to point out here, we see kingdom warfare terminology here in the New Testament in Jesus Christ in his resurrected state, being the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Look at verse 24, and I underline these phrases here and these words that speak of kingdom and warfare. Verse 24, at the end, the consummation of the ages, he'll have delivered up. That's a term of conquest. I'm giving now you the crowns, the spoils of war, all right? He'll have given up the kingdom to God. The king has a king, and dumb is rule, reigning, authority, God's authority. And when Jesus will have put down all rule, authority, and power, those authorities, those powers that are contrary to the mind and will of Christ will one day, in a perfected state, be totally given over and be totally brought down. And our job is the process of bringing those down now for the glory of God. That's what we're doing. Verse 25, for he must reign. That's a term of conflict, whether we like it or not, because Jesus Christ is reigning as his sons and daughters, as his vicegerents, deputized with authority to preach and teach in his name. It bespeaks conflict immediately, because there are those who reject the kingdom reign of Jesus Christ. You see that? All right. So he must reign till he's put all enemies, terminology of warfare, enemies of Jesus Christ are to be subdued under his feet. And the last enemy that shall be destroyed is death. Even though we have services for those that have departed, and we know that to be absent with the body is to be present with the Lord, death is still ignominious at best. In other words, it's still distasteful. It still hurts. Even though we know that our loved one is with the Lord, it's still one day we won't have to suffer that separation any longer, all right? And that is still yet to come. Verse 27, for he put all things under his feet. Verse 28, and when all things shall be subdued, there's that terminology again that speaks of conflict and warfare, unto him, then shall the Son also be subject unto him that put all things under him. And here's where we want to focus for just a second, that God may be all in all. I think in Esther's question, and we were discussing imprecatory prayer in our Sunday school lesson today, the purpose of that imprecatory prayer, a partial fulfillment, is right here, that God may be all in all. Colossians says that in Jesus Christ, that he may have the preeminence in all things. And so in our lives as Christians, and just be simply because we were singing earlier, I will sing the wondrous story, I will sing because of his heavenly love to me, how on the cross he suffered from the curse to set me free. Sing, oh, sing of my Redeemer. The love that comes from our heart that naturally pours out to God for the thanksgiving, for his forgiveness of sin, we then say we want God to be all in all. It's a natural, it's a re-radiating of God's love. As God's given his love to us, we give his love back to him that he first gave to us. Because he's the initiator in love. Love is elective. And so, that God may be all in all. And so then our desire as we receive the love of God shed abroad in your hearts and my heart is, God, I pray that you just be God in all that is in all. In other words, that he permeates our thinking, that his glory is what we're concerned about, that his honor is what we're concerned about, and that's an imprecatory prayer, that it's God's honor, God's glory, God's name that we want to exalt, that we want to see lifted up in the land and throughout the world. And that's the purpose of Jesus reigning now and in subduing enemies under his feet, that God may be all in all. It's a beautiful, just a beautiful phrase there, a clause to consider and to ponder. And it should be the heart's desire of every Christian that God would be God in all that we do and all that's done in the world today. So we're just taking a quick look now at this terminology which bespeaks kingdom and warfare. This kind of talk actually permeates the Scriptures. We could go with verse after verse of this conflict of warfare. We're going to look at two other verses today of many that we could look at. Now, there are many books on physical warfare. Certainly at this point we're going to be discussing spiritual warfare, and we discuss physical warfare an awful lot at the Church at Kuia, but I want to be balanced and discuss spiritual warfare today. I think the problem is that much of the church world in the 20th century spends all its time on spiritual warfare, and they never touch physical warfare, all right? We're just touching it here for just a moment in passing. So there are many books on physical warfare that we should be aware of besides the Bible. The Bible is a manual on warfare, both spiritual and physical. It gives techniques and stratagems, both in the dimension of the spirit and in the dimension of the world in which we live, using human instrumentality. But if we think of Sun Tzu, The Art of War, if we think of Total Resistance by Major von Doc Bern, if we think of Carl von Clausewitz on war, his treatise, which is accepted worldwide on war, I think of Musashi, A Book of Five Rings. There are these books that we read, that we talk about, that we study, because they give us helps on how to conduct warfare in the natural. All right, and so these are accepted worldwide, and they're translated into various languages because they're accepted. The Bible is also accepted worldwide, but many people don't realize that it is a book of war. All right, and so we want to touch on that a little bit today in our message and cause us to consider that and ponder that. Open your Bibles, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Second Corinthians 10, verse 1, Paul says, "Now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ." I love that term, the gentleness of Christ. I get the picture of, Jesus saying, "Suffer the little children to come unto me," and the disciples tried to shoo away the children. Jesus is holding children. He's hugging them. They're sitting on his lap. He's blessing them. And, the picture of the disciples come, his immediate followers, and say, "Hey, this is serious business here, this Jesus stuff. Get these kids out of here." Jesus says, guys, no, you don't understand. Unless you be like these little children, be converted, you're not going to see the kingdom of God. And so, In our Sunday school time today, we had this little song for the children, "The Lord's Been Good to Me." There's a gentleness to the great warrior. David, in the great warrior psalm, Psalm 18, he says, and he's talking about all the exploits that he's done in the name of the Lord, run through a troop, leapt over a wall, been on the high places, subduing the enemy under him with a sword, all this, graphic military language. And then he says, "Thy gentleness has made me great." I love that. There is a gentleness in the Lord. And we see glimpses, just a little glimpse of that when we see it. And of course, I'm not in favor of our soldiers at all. I would not have them in Afghanistan. I would not have them in Iraq or anywhere else. I'd bring them all home, put them on our border. I think that would be the godly thing to do. But we do see in the American soldier, we do see a gentleness that is a throwback from our Christianity. In other words, that you see them picking up little children, innocent in this war, and trying to love them, care for them, make sure they've got food, shelter, whatever. This is the gentleness that would make the American soldier great, all right? And I like to see those pictures because it's still there. Our army is not what it should be in the Lord. It's very backslidden, but there's vestiges of greatness. And when we conduct our war, we conduct our war coram Deo as Christians, and we're to have these vestiges, not just a vestige, but we're to be saturated in the gentleness of God, all right? As we conduct our warfare, just like Robert E. Lee would be a perfect example of that. Perfect example of that. All right. So I, Paul, myself beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base or lowly among you, but being absent, I'm bold toward you. I've got to write some things. I'm pretty bold to you right now. I've been pretty humble when you see me in person, but I've got to let you know some things. He's going to be doing in a little bit here. But I beseech you that I may not be bold when I am present. With that confidence wherewith I think to be bold against some which think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. There were some hyper-spiritual people in Corinth, and they were saying, "Oh, yeah, that Paul, he's too fleshy. He talks about warfare, and he talks about this, and he's not internalizing all his Christianity and his spirituality, and so he's a bit fleshy." And Paul gets kind of mad at these guys for challenging his love and his spirituality. And he says, "Look, if I come, I don't want to be bold, but I am able to tell you how the cow ate the cabbage if you guys don't straighten up." And a few times I've had to, I have to do that here at the church at Kahuia. I have to tell people that, they begin to say, "Oh, you're in the flesh," or whatever. Hey, I need to tell them how the cow ate the cabbage, and they don't like it when they begin to say, "I'm walking according to the flesh." And that doesn't mean, obviously, that I can't, you see my frailties at times. I get a little angry, or I a little this or that, a little quick on the trigger, judgmental. For a moment, we understand. You love me and accept these weaknesses. But I mean, as the tenure of my ministry, no, not in the flesh, all right? All right, verse 3. "For though we walk in the flesh," we do walk in the flesh, "we do not war after the flesh. Now here's a key verse. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. It's a very powerful verse, and unfortunately, this verse is used to detract against churches like ours that talk that give a militant message, especially as it would be in the dimension of the physical warfare, saying that, look, we don't war physically because the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, which means fleshy, but mighty through God in the pulling down of strongholds. So if we would talk about, and we make announcement after church about our training coming up Saturday, you know, and making sure we have the our weapons correctly and our load-bearing equipment all together, and we make announcements like that, someone that's a visitor would say, well, this church can't be a very Christian or very spiritual because they're talking about, these accoutrements for war, and God says the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now, many Christians have the problem with Scripture memory is wonderful, but when we just memorize one scripture and take it out of context, then oftentimes we end up with problems. And so the church world has done that with this verse. Many Christians have memorized this, taken it out of its context, and say, now, therefore, Christians shouldn't have guns and prepare to defend themselves and blah, blah, blah. So let's look at the context and we'll see how we answer the person or the Christian that would say, you're very fleshy right now because you're talking about armaments of natural war, although this message is a spiritual warfare message, all right? So, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal. Now, what we're going to find out, though, is these weapons of warfare is for a particular type of warfare. I'm going to show that to you in just a second. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds. This is very militant terminology, the pulling down of a stronghold. What is the stronghold that we're trying to pull down? Verse 5 tells us, it's to cast down imaginations. That Greek word there is sciences, reasonings that conflict with the Word of God. And everything that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God. Anything that is against the knowledge of God, that God may be all in all, we're to use the weapons that God has given us to bring down and cast down that reasoning. Verse 5, bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. And these are the strongholds in our lives. I don't like the Word of God here. It's like what Dean Gocher talks about, what the is and is not religion, those commands, that we're to do. Isn't it the is and is not, you guys? Gwen, does that sound right? The is and is not, all right? That it's very clear, do this, don't do that. And in Christianity, we try to, modern Christianity tries to, well, it ought to be, and change it to ought to be, right? And so they don't like the plain language of do and don't. Thou shalt not and thou shalt. But we reason, well, wait a minute. No, that's not right. It ought to be. If I were God, I hate that song when it comes on the world. If I was king of the world or something, I would do this. Every day would be a good day or whatever that song. I hate to hear that. All right. So we reason against the Word of God. And that's, of course, Adam and Eve reasoning against, yea, hath God said, and we challenge. So if we're to cast down imaginations and we're in trying to bring every thought, our thoughts, into the captivity of Jesus Christ and obedience to Christ, an AK-47 or AR-15 is not going to help me in my mental battle to bring my thoughts captive to the Word of God. And that's all he's simply saying. It's not a referendum that we cannot use an AK-47 or an AR-15 in warfare. He's talking about a specific warfare, for the weapons of our warfare. This warfare, not what we're talking about if we're having to go to war with another country or defend ourselves as, our rights and liberties as free Christians on the land, free Christian men and women on the land. It's not that warfare. It's the warfare that brings down anything that exalts itself against the Word of God. A grenade's not going to help you to do that. That's what he's talking about. You follow that? So this particular warfare, we must subject our minds and our hearts and our wills to the Word of God and submit to the kingship of Jesus Christ. And that's what these weapons are for. The Word of God, reading the Word of God, obeying the Word of God, prayer, the sword of the Spirit, these weapons are for bringing our thoughts into captivity. The law of God is a weapon of God to bring us, I never thought of it that way, but the Lord just gave it to me. The law of God is one of those weapons that brings us into conformity with the will of God to cast down my imagination, because my imagination wants to go contrary to the Word and the law of God. Paul says, I see a conflict. I want to obey the Word, and another time I don't obey the Word. You know that big thing in Romans there. So, but one of the weapons is given us is the law to submit, to bring our thoughts and our actions into the obedience, hallelujah, the obedience of Jesus Christ. And having a readiness to revenge all disobedience, when your obedience is fulfilled. That's a tough one. Yeah, I know that one smarts. The weapons of the Christian's warfare are able to destroy everything the enemy raises up in opposition to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. All right? But there is an order given by Paul that we must stop and consider, and that is here in verse 6, when our obedience is fulfilled. David Chilton has written, "The center for Christian reconstruction is the church. From a reformed, reconstructed church flows reforms necessary to godly civilization." So while we're talking about, and we do that regularly, we're talking about the problems in, with the federal government, the problems in Washington, D.C., the problems in Sacramento, the problems in Tulare County. Ed just gave me a horror story about Tulare County, and I was ready to go militant right then, but I can't do that. As Ed was just telling me, this lousy situation that he had to just deal with the county, and we're going to see more of the civil magistrate extending his tentacles into more tyrannical ways. But while we're trying to get the civil magistrate correct, so to speak, we must constantly be looking to reform that which the church at Cahuilla is doing and any other church that it continually reforms and reconstructs itself into the image of God. We can never let that aspect go, that we are continually changing, working, striving that our church and other churches as a body of Christ, the body of Christ in general as well as specific, both universal and specific, is working to bring itself and reconstruct itself into the image of God. Moffat translated this verse here. It's really interesting the way he put this, verse 6, "and having a readiness to revenge all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled." Moffat wrote it this way, quote, I am prepared to court-martial anyone who remains insubordinate once your submission is complete. Let me read that to you again. Moffat says, as Paul speaking, I'm prepared to court-martial anyone who remains insubordinate once your submission is complete. I don't mean to be crude here, but I couldn't think of a better way of putting this, so you bear with me, and if you think I'm a little crude, you've got to love me anyway or you can't get to heaven. How would this be in the modern, I think in the modern vernacular, Paul's saying, look, I'm ready to kick the enemy's butt once you guys get your act together. Right? That would be the modern vernacular, putting it as mildly as I can and still getting the point across. Paul says, look, I'll kick the enemy's butt for you. I'll be a part of that, but you need to get your act together as a church first. And we see, the seeds, I wanted the seeds of revival as the Christian Common Law movement was breaking forth, and we were the center of that back in the 90s here in California, but I see we weren't ready. I can see very clearly why we couldn't see some of the reforms that we wanted to see, because God was saying, look, the church needs some work in the church and the purifying of the church. Guys, you're getting off base here. So Paul says, I'm prepared to court-martial anyone who remains insubordinate once your submission is complete. So while we are working for the reconstruction of society, we must never forget to examine ourselves continually, conforming our lives into the image of God. Amen? We've got to continue conforming our lives. And if we're not seeing some of the success that we want to see, then we go back to the whiteboard, go back to the drawing board and say, let's examine this in our life, let's examine this about our church life, let's examine this in my private life, my family life, and see where maybe we're missing something. So you guys encourage me as your pastor, say, keep working on us as a church body, Warren, whatever it takes, keep working on us as a church body, so that then we can see better results in the society and the world around us. Now we come to the passage in Ephesians chapter 6, that famous passage in Ephesians chapter 6. So let's turn there. I'm not going to be expounding it in depth or anything, but just kind of cursory touching a few highlights of it. So I will not be giving an exposition of this passage. It would just take too long this morning. Ephesians 6, beginning in verse 10. It's a very familiar passage, should be very familiar to you guys. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. I like this. Be strong in the Lord and the power of His might. Let me read you a paragraph from Matthew Henry concerning this. It just speaks to all of us, I think. Matthew Henry says, they must see that they be stout-hearted. This is... Whoops, I went... forgive me. Let me go back another sentence or two. Now it is requisite that a soldier be both stout-hearted and well-armed. And we can make applications both ways there. Not a problem. But I like that, stout-hearted. I was thinking about Mom was telling Andrew, you know, about stout-hearted men. We play that. Dave plays that on the radio station. Give me some men who are stout-hearted men. So I like what Matthew Henry says. Now, it's requisite that a soldier be both stout-hearted and well-armed. If Christians be soldiers of Jesus Christ, they must see that they be stout-hearted. This is prescribed here by be strong in the Lord, etc. Those who have so many battles to fight and who in their way to heaven must dispute every pass with dint of sword have need of a great deal of courage. I think about Steve's ministry, you know, confronting in front of mosques and in homosexual parades. You've got to have a lot of courage, see? That's what Matthew Henry's talking about, and he's not using, you know, arms as we would generally think of it. All right, he's using a different type of warfare, spiritual warfare. Be strong, therefore, strong for service, strong for suffering, strong for fighting. Let a soldier be ever so well armed without, if he have not within a good heart, his armor will stand him little stead. That's why many armies defeat the invading army is because they are standing on the high ground of protecting home and hearth. And it's a very strong position to be in the battle for righteousness, all right? And so that's what he's saying there. If you have all these great external forces, but you don't have a heart for the battle, watch the movie Cromwell again. You've got to have a heart for warfare. Otherwise, it avails nothing. That was a really good illustration in the movie Cromwell, all right? But be strong in the Lord. Let's see. Note, spiritual strength and courage are very necessary for our spiritual warfare. Spiritual strength and courage. Be strong in the Lord, either in His cause and for His sake, or rather His strength. We have no sufficient strength of our own. Amen? We've got to confess that, Lord. Let the weak say, I'm only strong in You. Our natural courage is as perfect cowardice, and our natural strength as perfect weakness. But all our sufficiency is of God. In His strength we must go forth and go on. By the actings of faith we must fetch in grace and help from heaven to enable us to do that which of ourselves we cannot do, dependent on God, that He may be all in all. In our Christian work and our warfare we are dependent on Him. We should stir up ourselves to resist temptations in a reliance upon God's all-sufficiency and the omnipotence of His might. They must be well armed, put on the whole armor of God. And then he goes on. But I like that where he's talking about stout-heartedness and the accoutrements of war must go together. All right, so back to Ephesians 6:10. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Nobody's cocky here. Nobody thinks they can do it of themselves. We're leaning heavy on Jesus and His power and His might. But we do all that He instructs us to do. We put on the whole armor of God. This whole armor, this is an interesting word in the Greek here, is panoplia. We know it as the panoply. And, you know, it's a word that I don't use very often. I thought I knew the definition. I kind of knew the definition, but I looked it up. And panoply is actually a word that is strictly used for military terminology to be fully equipped with all the weapons and accoutrements and load-bearing equipment that you need. That's a panoply. It's strictly it's actually a military term to be fully outfitted for the battle. All right? So we must be fully outfitted for the battle that we face, all right? So put on the whole armor of God, the panoply of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. This wiles of the devil is the stratagems in the Greek. The strategies that the devil tries to overturn your faith, my faith, to overturn and make shipwreck the Church of Jesus Christ, to
advance his kingdom on the earth rather than the advancing of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And so we need to be strong. We need to be aware that many of the false religions that are out there, they are stratagems of Satan to advance his kingdom. All right? For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, powers, against rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. We recognize that these spiritual wickedness, these powers, these authorities, they use the arm of the flesh. So we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. The satanic realm, the demonic realm, uses human instrumentality. So we don't throw the baby out with the bathwater here. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, no, but against principalities and powers. But these principalities and powers, they use the flesh. Sometimes I think the church makes a mistake there, not understanding that. Now let's just talk. I'm going to make a point here because we looked at this in sort of last week. He says, but we're wrestling against principalities. The Greek word there is arche, that is authorities that are first in rank. Arche in the Greek, authorities that are first in rank. And against powers, that Greek word there is exousia, various authorities, the rulers of darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places, that is wicked spirits there in the Greek. Wicked spirits that are in the realms of authority. What I want you to see here, just as a side note, taking a side here, last week as we were discussing that suffering in the life of the Christian, the trials, tribulations, suffering, is preparing us, it's growing us into a position of authority for the kingdom of heaven. That in the kingdom of heaven, it is a kingdom, that in eternity we will be in various positions of authority and positions of prominence and power in a perfected state. And the reversal of that is that in the kingdom of Satan, there are high-ranking individuals. There are first-ranking individuals. There are various authorities and powers, some lesser, some higher. And so in the kingdom of Satan, it's a kingdom with authorities that are lesser and higher. So too in the kingdom of God. And so as we work through the trials that God wants to work through you and I is to equip us for positions of authority, not only in this life, but in the eternal life to come. So that's just a little aside there I think is really important. So we're wrestling against these powers, this wickedness, and so we need to take on the panoply of God. Verse 13. Wherefore take unto you the, here he says it again, the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all to stand, having overcome, standing, this is a standing of victory, not a standing of defeat, having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Boy, there's something about knowing that you have the truth. What happens when you enter into a debate with somebody on the street and you're talking about current events, you're talking about something in society, and you have the truth and you have the Word of God? They get dismembered and they immediately want to come to blows, or you can see them get angry because you have the truth and they lost the intellectual argument, so they resort to the childish schoolyard tactics of a bully because they cannot defeat the truth intellectually. And so many of our liberal friends, I see them when we talk about things, well, you see them get dismembered, you see them come unglued, you see them come unhinged because the truth does that. And then the only thing they have left is the schoolyard bully trying to beat you up or something like that. When you stand in the truth, you have a tremendous strength. And of course, the Word of God is our truth that we stand in. And we have on the breastplate of righteousness. This is important for us as we go into war, the breastplate of righteousness. We're walking righteous before the Lord. I use the term, there's an old song that there, let nothing between your soul and the Savior. You know, Jesus is all, the old hymn said, there's nothing between. When there's nothing between our soul and the Savior, we have a breastplate of righteousness that gives us a courage and a strength that the average Christian who has something between their soul and the Savior, they can't enter in. And I think many Christians don't enter into the battle, enter into the fray because of a cowardice, because they have something between their soul and the Savior. So if you don't have that, you have the breastplate of righteousness. You're standing in the righteousness of the Lord. You have your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Every soldier needs to have a proper boot. In the days of Jesus Christ, it was the greaves, the sandals with these like scales on them that would protect against getting your feet cut and that sort of thing. Matter of fact, Mark Kornke, you know, recommends on Liberty Tree Radio to have several boots, right? To have several boots. Not enough just to have one pair of boots that you guys can use, take to the field. You should have two or three pairs if finances allow you to do so, all right? In many cases, a steel-toe boot would be advisable, yes. Above all, taking the shield of faith. Now he says, above all. So we have certain accoutrements that we take into the battle of the enemy. And this one is the shield of faith, whereby you should be able to stand and quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. In Revelation, Satan is known as the accuser of the brethren. He accuses you before the Father, and he accuses me, saying, you know, John Smith, he's a bum. He's never going to amount to anything. You know, and we hear these thoughts of the devil saying, ah, you blew it, you got angry, you blew it, you did this, you lusted, whatever the case may be. And so these darts of the wicked one come, but the faith comes and says, I may have done that, but I have the promise that if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we move out the darts. They do not stay and pierce our hearts. We pull them out. That's part of the spiritual warfare. We're talking about fighting. The darts of the wicked one come, but the shield of faith says, I am a new creation in Christ Jesus. Old things are passing away. Old things are becoming new in Jesus Christ. I'm standing on the solid rock. My faith is in Him. So above all these, we take on this shield of faith whereby we trust in Him. Whereby we trust in Him. And we take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Our salvation, our resting, we're justified by the grace of Jesus Christ, being justified freely by His grace. We have boldness wherein we stand. These verses come to us. These are the verses I'm talking about. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God. Pull down a stronghold. Stand in the grace of Jesus Christ. That's to pull down a stronghold. You didn't do it in your own works. You're standing in the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why we sing that chorus. I am the righteousness of God in Christ. I am a new creation in Him. I am a partaker of His divine nature on me. He will not impute sin. That's to walk in victory. That's to take down a stratagem of the enemy to keep you discouraged. That if you're in Jesus Christ, you're a new creation. And He will not impute sin to your account on the great day of judgment. You will walk in boldly before Him. So we take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. And we bring the Word of God into every situation that God may be all in all. See, thinking, back to 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 10:4, thinking the thoughts after God, working in any situation, how would God do and work and think in this? How would He act in this way? Obeying His law, we bring in the Word of God, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. Always has it bathed in prayer. To be in Christ, a Christian, is to be a soldier in His holy war. We are to arm ourselves against the powers of darkness. The work of Christ is in part warfare and dominion. That's the part that it's so hard for me to get across to. And I'm sorry that so much of the 21st and 20th century church, they do not see that. The work of Christ is in part warfare and dominion. They see the justification aspect, the reconciliation aspect, and they're really good at it. Many ministers are very good at talking about the reconciliation work of Jesus Christ. That is, Jesus says, you know, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So we come to Jesus for reconciliation. He throws His arms of love around us. He forgives us of our sins. That's a work that Jesus is doing now and will continue to do to the consummation of the ages. But part of the work of Christ as well is in part warfare and dominion, and that's the part that they won't address that gets me. All right? And that's why we must address that Christ is in part of His work is warfare and dominion as well as reconciliation and love and forgiveness and so forth. Rush Dooney wrote, only God's rule shall prevail. All other pretended powers and laws shall be put down. Christ thus... That's 1 Corinthians 15, which we just read and opened our service with. Christ thus establishes His dominion as the last Adam, and we as members of His new humanity are called to exercise dominion in and under Him. A message of warfare. There is no area to be left out of Christ's authority. Now we're just reading my own notes. We read in 1 Corinthians 15:25 that Christ must, we already read this, that Christ must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. That is a military term of subjection, and we are a part of exercising that authority. It puts us in conflict with our friends, maybe puts us in conflict with our family, whatever, maybe puts us in conflict with our government. But we must press his crown rights into every area of life, because he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. To fight without the whole armor is to fight with a disadvantage. Remember, even Michael the angel, Jude tells us that when he was going to fight with the devil, he didn't fight in his own strength, even as an angel. He said, "The Lord rebuke you, Satan," right? Using every stratagem that he can in fighting against the demonic realm and host. Now, from a physical standpoint, that's why the men of this congregation obtain the necessary accoutrements for warfare in our day. We would not use the accoutrements of Paul's day and take a literal sword and the helmet that they would use and the sandals that they wore. That would be foolish today. But we must arm ourselves with the accoutrements that are necessary for warfare in our day, physically, and we do so spiritually as well. Using the weapons God has given us for our warfare, we are to experience progressive triumph now, because Jesus Christ definitively triumphed over Satan in his life, death, resurrection, and ascension. So let me close with that thought there. We use the weapons God has given us for our warfare today, knowing that Jesus Christ definitively on the cross, and prior to the cross, remember, he was. We go back to the temptation in the wilderness. He defeated Satan three times in the temptation in the wilderness. Then he gives authority to his disciples, and they, the demons are subject to them through the name of Jesus. And Jesus says, before the cross, as I see as Satan is lightning falling from heaven. Then on the cross, it's defeated definitively, and progressively now it is being worked out through his church, through his people. That's why I never look at the church, might be small in number here, as a defeated foe, because it's a progressive thing that's being worked out. Jesus Christ definitively triumphed over Satan in his life, death, and resurrection and ascension, and now we are to experience the progressive outworking of that, and we're to actually expect to see it with your eyes and my eyes, the triumph and the continual taking back of ground from the enemy as the Word of God goes forth. And all this is for, according to 1 Corinthians 15:28, that God may be all in all. Amen? Father God, we worship you today. We love you today. Our desire is that you would be all in all. We thank you that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through you to pulling down of strongholds. And Lord, these strongholds in our minds and in our spirits, Lord, they're pulled down through the Word, through your Word, through your law, and through our faith that is in you, Lord. Continue, Lord. I pray that every one of us, Lord, would equip ourselves with the panoply from heaven and on high. Help me, Lord, to stay fully clothed with this panoply, Lord, this breastplate of righteousness and the helmet of salvation and shield of faith and sword of the Spirit, Lord God, that I may quench all the fiery darts of the evil one. Lord, teach us to warfare spiritually, Lord. Teach us to be great warriors for you, for your kingdom's sake, Lord, that we might bring every thought into captivity, Lord, that would run itself against you. Bless us, your people, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.